The subject that I'd like to take up this morning is how God Himself would prove that His Word is true. The reason I want to take up this subject is that you will read all kinds of things where people will tell you that the Bible is wrong. And they will tell you that, for example, the original manuscripts were perfect, and then over time, error crept in. Or they will tell you things like, the original Greek said A or B or C, but really, a better rendering is this, because the King James translators got it wrong. There's all sorts of foolishness you can get into that is man's wisdom exalting itself above God's Word. What I want to look at with you this morning is how God would demonstrate from His Word that it is true. Now, one of the things that I asked you to get Colossians 4, and I want to deal with one general argument that is used to criticize the Word of God, and it goes something like this. If you look at all the manuscript copies that are out there that were made from the original autographs, you'll find that those don't agree with one another. And so what people frequently say is what we then have to do is we then have to find the oldest and the best manuscripts. And in fact, anyone that has an NIV study Bible, if you've looked at the study notes, what they'll tell you in Mark 16, for example, is they'll say something like, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts read something else. That's what they say. And the idea is something like this. They have some, you know, let's say from the 3rd century or 4th century. And then the King James is based upon some others later in time. And what they say is they say, well, the ones that are older are closer to the original. That's what they say. Now, let me give you a few facts that are not normally given. These ones that are older, you know how many of these there are? There are two big ones they use. There are two of them. The ones that the King James is based on is there's about 5,000 of these. So the oldest and quote-unquote best, there's two of them there, and there's 5,000 here. Now, here's the next thing they don't tell you. These two that are the most relied upon, do these agree with each other? They disagree all over the place. These, you know what they do? These are the same. Now let me ask you a question. If your oldest manuscript, keep Colossians 4, but get 2 Corinthians 2. You'll see how these fit together. Get 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which, what? Corrupt the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Was 2 Corinthians written a little bit before the 3rd or 4th century? A couple hundred years? 2 Corinthians is way up here. Were people corrupting the Word of God back here while Paul was physically living? Doesn't it, in Thessalonians, doesn't Paul specifically say, do not be deceived as by a letter from us? Were people forging letters during his life? So is the fact that these are older than these, but these are 300 years after corruption has begun, does that mean these are right? That wouldn't be the test, would it? Now get Colossians 4 and let's understand how God does things. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, there are a lot of other verses that prove this point, but let me just say this. When he wants the epistle to the Colossians to be read in Laodicea, are they going to send to Laodicea their only copy? What are they going to do? They're going to make a copy that's faithful to the original, and then what are they going to do? They're going to send it over there, aren't they? And when Paul writes this epistle to the saints at Colossae, are they going to have one holy copy that they put under glass and occasionally look at? Or are they going to make copies so that everyone in the church can read it? They're going to make copies. Now, here's my point. God's ordained method for preserving His Word is not through a few manuscripts. And by the way, these ones, these are the professional ones that are made of expensive material. They're not the ones used by the church. These are the ones used by the religious establishment. The way God's going to preserve His Word is there's going to be copies upon copies upon copies made by the believing church. So when people give you the nonsense that the King James is based upon the later manuscripts that aren't as good, baloney. You know what these are based on? These are based upon the original because there was a copy, and then a copy, and then a copy. And you know what? If you haven't noticed the fact that your Bible will wear out as you use it, shame on you. Right? The fact that these things still existed means what? They weren't being used. Isn't that what it means? People weren't reading them. Now, that's all to say, here's the deal. The King James Version that you have, that you possess, that you can carry with you, is without error, flawless. You can trust it completely. I want you to understand that. Now, what I want to turn to next is I want to talk a bit about how prophecy demonstrates the truth of the Word of God. What prophecy is history written in advance. Prophecy is not that God is simply a good guesser. Prophecy is not even that simply God is omniscient. It's more than that. Let me give you this example. Have you ever gone to see a play by Shakespeare? Ever seen one? Does it follow the book? Shakespearean plays do not follow the text. And the reason why is when they are performed today, the text is too long. So when you see it performed, they have to edit out certain things. So even if you knew the text perfectly in advance and you go to it, you know in some sense what will happen, but you don't know the details. So my point is, even if you had read it in advance, you would know a lot of what happens, but you wouldn't know everything, because there'd be things you think you'd know that didn't take place. Get Revelation 20. Now, what I want you to understand from this is that Bible prophecy is not simply God having wisdom about what will happen, and here's why. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that is a prophecy that's written 2,000 years ago. When that was written, guess who since that time has been trying to make that prophecy not come true? Right? So Bible prophecy is more than God just knowing what will happen. It is His ability to cause His purposes to happen. That's the idea. Prophecy is God's declaration of the future based not only upon His omniscience, but also His ability to achieve what He has purposed to achieve. Turn with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God declares from the beginning what He will accomplish in the end. Now, understand, this does not violate men's free will. Men still have choices to make, and they make choices. And the fascinating thing about it is God's knowledge is so complete, and His ability to cause His purposes so complete, that he can cause all these things to happen without violating people's free will. Let me give you an example of how I think this works. There's a verse in Proverbs that talks about the king's hand being in the heart, the king's heart being in the hand of the Lord as a river of waters. And here's what I mean by that. If you have a flowing body of water, you can affect where the body of water will go by changing the topography of the land, right? You're not violating the water's free will. The water just naturally seeks its level, but when you've changed the circumstances in which it finds itself, it behaves differently. So God doesn't violate anyone's free will. He doesn't do that. He didn't cause... And when you read it, Exodus, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then it says that God hardens his heart. Did God violate Pharaoh's free will, or did he simply create circumstances with the perfect knowledge of how Pharaoh would react? My point is, men are still accountable for what they do. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What he's saying there is he's saying that I will not give my praise to graven images. The way you can tell me as being different from the false gods is I'll tell you the future before it happens. Have you ever read the Quran? The Quran is a difficult read because it is very convoluted. Now, don't anyone come in here and blow anything up. I'm allowed to have that opinion. But here, when you read the Quran, Noah doesn't get on the ark. Moses does. Now, you and I understand that Noah was on the ark and not Moses. But my point is, if you look at the great religious works of the world and you compare them to the Bible, it is a meaningless comparison. The Bible declares things hundreds and thousands of years before they happen in minute detail, and you read the Quran and it can't get history right. Right? And what happened, by the way, what happened with Muhammad was he had significant Bible knowledge that was passed to him orally, but didn't have a good memory or understanding, and so he records things and he gets the wrong people on the ark. So now, if that offends you, I'm sorry about that. But you can read the thing for yourself and realize that it is just historically wrong. That's the nature of it. It's not at all like the scriptures are. What God is doing in prophecy is he is making specific statements that demonstrate beyond doubt that he runs the universe. That's what he's doing. Let me give you a couple illustrations of why predicting the future is so difficult. What happens every year in March is there's a huge basketball tournament, right? And is anyone ever able to predict what happens beforehand? They can't do that, even though it's going to happen within the next month, even though they know that there's only 65 possible answers, right? But men can't predict a month in advance. We don't have that ability. Now, here's one that's sort of fun. You ready? Some charismatics today claim to have the gift of prophecy, right? Well, if you really have the gift of prophecy, then here's what you do. All you have to do is use the gift of prophecy to determine the winning lottery numbers for next week. And then you play them. And you don't have to ask your people to give a bunch of money, right? Because God wants to accomplish the purposes that the church has dedicated itself to, right? So if you have the gift of prophecy, all you have to do is use that gift, buy a lottery ticket, and you can fund the church's operations for a year, right? Does that happen? It doesn't. Why doesn't it happen? Because they don't have the gift of prophecy, right? They don't. Get with me Revelation 2 for a minute. I was once in a church, a charismatic church, and one of the leaders of the church was supposedly exercising the gift of prophecy. And what he did is he turned to Revelation 2. And he said in Revelation 2, I'll tell you what the word is on the stone that's given to the church. And he told us what the word was. Now read Revelation 2, verse 17 with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, by the way, this is the tribulation, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so the preacher got up, and he preached this message, and he told us what was written on it. Now, according to that verse, does he know? It is impossible for him to know according to that verse. But the point I'm getting at is that people claim all kinds of things, asserting to have the gift of prophecy, that they do not have. It's a little bit like horoscopes. You know? When you read those things, aren't they vague? You know, they say things like, you know, I think I made this up, but here's one. You will escape danger, but beware of Sagittarius. You know, they say silly stuff like that. And so what happens is, you get in a car wreck, but you don't die. And so then they say, well, you escape danger. Okay. You know, you can either call that, it's either glass half full or glass half empty, right? Yeah, you escaped danger because it wasn't worse, but meanwhile, you probably would have preferred not to be in the car accident at all, right? See, all of those things are just vague. They're not specific. That's very different from God's prophecy. Look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. Isaiah 41, 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. See how he's throwing down the challenge there? You claim to be gods, just tell us what's going to happen and we'll believe you. That's what he's saying. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Verse 24, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Isaiah 41 says, the test of divinity is the ability to predict the future. That's what is being said there. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witness, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Turn with me to Isaiah 48. You can get all the collective wisdom of the nations together and they just can't tell you anything. Isaiah 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Why did he do that? Verse 4. Because I knew that thou art obstinate. See, what God does there is he says, look, Israel, I know the way you are. You're obstinate, you're contrary, you're unbelieving. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a proof that is conclusive. He says, I'm going to tell you it before it happens, and when it comes to pass, it will demonstrate that I am who I say I am. Turn with me to Micah 5. Micah chapter 5. Now, while you're doing that, let me raise this with you. There's over 100 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that deal just with the Messiah. And there are other prophecies beyond that that don't deal with the Messiah, but that deal with other things. What I want to do with you in the next few moments is to look through some of the specific prophecies that were given so that we can have an understanding of how specific the Old Testament is. Now, before we get to Micah 5, let me just lay this out. When you read the Old Testament, it tells you that Jesus Christ will come from the seed of Jacob. Now, what God's doing there is he's taking, you know, all the nations of the world, and he's saying, well, it's going to come out of Israel, which isn't that big. And then what he does after that is he says that Jesus Christ is going to come from which tribe? Judah, right? So 1 out of 12. So let's say Israel is 1/50th of the population of the earth, and it's not that. It's less than that, right? I mean, it's not anywhere close to that. Well, he says, okay, it's going to be from Israel. And then he says what? It's going to be from Judah. So it's 1 out of 12. You know how you multiply those together? Does everyone remember how you do that? Let's say I flip a coin. Let me make this point. If I flip a coin, what are the odds that I get heads? 1 out of 2, right? What are the odds that I get 2 heads in a row? Well, I have to times it again, right? So that would be 1/4. And if I wanted to get 3 heads, you know, then it would be 1/8. You see what's going on there? What happens is if those probabilities are independent, then you determine the chance of their happening by multiplying them together. That's how it works with things like this. So what I want you to notice is at the very beginning, God says the Messiah is going to come from Israel. Then he's more specific and says it's going to come from the tribe of Judah. What does he then say after that? It's going to come from the house of who? It's going to come from the house of David. I don't know what the number is there. It's much more than that, but let's be conservative and say that it's 1 out of 10. Okay? Well, now look at Micah 5 with me. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now let me give you an example. If I was going to predict the next president of the United States, and I had to tell you where they're from, my first choice would be California. My second choice would be Texas. My third choice would be New York. Why am I saying that? Because odds are it's more likely to be from a big place. I would not pick Xenia. I would not pick Wapakoneta. I would not pick... Why would I not... You see my point. If you're guessing, you would never... You would guess the biggest, largest, most populous cities. Well, in Micah 5, what is he saying? The Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem, and is Bethlehem big, or what is it? It's small. It's tiny. So figure out what the number is for that, but it's little among the thousands. So let's say it's 1 in 1,000. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's 2 in 1,000. Let's make it 3 in 1,000. I don't want to overstate it. Now turn with me to Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That, of course, is a prediction of the virgin birth. It's a prediction of how Genesis 3 is fulfilled, because it was fulfilled through the seed of the woman. It's not through normal procreation that occurs. So I don't know what the number is on that, but it's only happened one time in human history, so the odds are not good. Right? Fairly unusual. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So hundreds of years in advance, he says, before the Messiah shows up, there's going to be someone that's going to go out as a messenger before him. How often does that happen? It's rare, you know that. So whatever that is, I don't know. I'm just making stuff up now. Notice this next one. You ready? This one's amazing to me. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. What's the piercing of the hands and feet a reference to? It's a reference to the crucifixion, isn't it? Okay. Now let me ask you the next question. Who invented the method of death known as crucifixion? Rome did. Right. Now we're here in Psalm 22. This is written hundreds of years before crucifixion is invented. So this is penned down, this is recorded, and does the human instrument that's recording it, does he understand what this means? No, the Holy Spirit gave him the words to record. He didn't fully understand it. Now, I don't know what the odds are on that, but that's slim, isn't it? God predicts not only how the Messiah will die, but he does it in a method that has not yet been invented. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So he's going to be put to death on the cross, but he's not going to have any broken bones. Now, of course, you realize, you know, it's amazing that all these things happen, but notice the next part of this. Was Satan aware of Psalm 34? Yeah, he was, wasn't he? Well, did Satan want to see a bone of the Lord Jesus Christ broken? Yes, he did. But notice what happens. He's lashed. He's forced to carry the cross. He's crucified. All those things happen, and yet what? The prophecy is fulfilled exactly as the Lord indicates. See, the thing that's amazing about this is not only... See, here's what it's like. Before every big football game, what happens occasionally is one of the players for one of the teams will say something very, very ill-advised, right? Like, those guys aren't any good, I guarantee we'll win. Now, that's the dumbest thing to say, isn't it? Because what that does is your opponent already wanted to win, but now what you've done is you've insulted them. And so when that happens, and it's called bulletin board material. So they have a bulletin board in the locker room, and the bulletin board says, you know, our opponent says they're going to beat us by 3 touchdowns, and says this, and says this. And the purpose of putting it there is to focus everyone's attention and say, we're not going to let that happen. Because the act of declaring what will happen invites those that are contrary to oppose it, doesn't it? It gives them great incentive. It gives them enthusiasm beyond what they had, doesn't it? It does. Now, what I want you to notice, what's going on in the Old Testament is God keeps saying, and he has this controversy with Satan, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it through Israel. I'm going to do it here. I'm going to do it here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And guess what, Satan? You can't prevent one thing from happening. That's what he's saying. Because every single time one of these prophecies is recorded, Satan puts it on his to-do list to prevent it from happening. And he's never successful. Isn't that something? Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Did Jesus Christ have any control over that? Did he determine what his guards were going to do when they stripped him of his clothes? Isn't that something? The Bible says before he tells you exactly what's going to happen. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53,
Verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ was buried in a rich man's tomb. After he was dead, could he control what they did with his body? But somehow it ends up in the right place, doesn't it? Turn with me to Psalm 41. We'll look at a couple more of these. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Who's the one that ate of his bread? Judas, right? And then he lifts up the heel against him. The word predicts beforehand that Jesus Christ will be betrayed by a friend. But notice, get with me, Zechariah 11. Zechariah chapter 11. And we're going to learn that not only was he betrayed by a friend, that was predicted, but I want you to notice something else about this prophecy. Zechariah 11, Zechariah 11 verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. How much was Judas paid to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you're Judas, don't you say, look, I'll take 29? Wouldn't you? I would never take 30. If you paid me 30 pieces of silver to change the tires on your car, I don't think I'd do it because I'm just scared of taking 30 pieces of silver. You see my point? Why doesn't he get paid in 10 pieces of gold? He gets paid in silver. He gets paid in the exact amount that it says. If you're Judas, wouldn't you figure out some way to not fulfill that? Keep reading. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, according to that verse, after Judas receives the 30 pieces of silver, he's going to somehow cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord, whatever that means. Well, let's look at Matthew 27, verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. So he throws them down in the house of the Lord. And departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. This would violate our standards to take this money and... How self-righteous and smug, isn't it? After they're conspired to put him to death, they won't put the money in the treasury. So what do they do? And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because of the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the what? The potter's field to bury strangers in. If you're them, wouldn't you buy a different field? Wouldn't you want to not fulfill this verse in Zechariah that declares your guilt? Isn't that what it does? It prophesies in advance that this betrayal will occur, that it's the betrayal of the Lord God Himself in the flesh. And even if you've done it, wouldn't you try to cover what you did? Or say it's not me because it's someone else. That prophecy wasn't fulfilled. And notice, they never can do it. Now, let me tell you what this all means. There's a book called Science Speaks that's written by a statistician, and here's what he did. You see how we've written down these various probabilities here and so on. What he did is he took 17 different prophecies from the Old Testament that would be fulfilled in the New Testament. And he actually was a college professor. And so what he did is he asked his classes over the number of years
to estimate the likelihood of these things occurring. Like, for example, for the tribe of Judah, 1/12 is pretty obvious that that's what it has to be. This, you know, it could be 1 in 51 in 100, etc. So what he did is he took years of data from the students' analysis of these probabilities, and then what he did is he worked out the calculation, and what happens is the odds of the 17, I believe it was, that he chose, coming together by chance is 1 in 2.5 billion. Now, you can say, well, things just got lucky and happened that way. But then what he did is he took then, I told you there's over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. He took another 60 of them, and when you get the 60 of them together that are all fulfilled, by the way, it's 1 over a number that is more than the known electrons in the universe. So if you took the whole universe and you counted all the electrons, it'd be the odds of you picking the right electron out of the whole mass. But it's actually more, it's worse than that, because it's greater than the number of known electrons. What all that tells you is, this is not chance. You know how I've, let me give you this illustration. You've heard when people talk about evolution, what they say is, if you put monkeys in a room and you gave them typewriters and they started banging on the typewriters, what would they do? What people always say is, well, they would eventually produce the works of Shakespeare, because they'd eventually randomly hit all the keys in the right order that it would make the play. That's what they say. And that is technically true, but what happens is you need more monkeys, more typewriters, and more time than you think you need. And the point is, for all these things to be fulfilled, there aren't that many electrons in the universe, is the point. It's not an accident. Now, I tell you all this because here's what I want you to take from this. We talked earlier about manuscript evidence and how God has decided to preserve his word. And I want you to take really two things from that. The first is, God's design of preserving his word is through copies. It's not through a couple, you know, valuable manuscripts. It's through the believing church reading, teaching the word of God, and then copying it and sending it to other churches and other members. That's his ordained method. The second thing is, the way to think about the word of God being true is not to think about all this minutia. It's helpful to know some of it so you can converse about it, but here's the bottom line. When you look at the Old Testament, the most recent book of the Old Testament is 400 years before anything in the New Testament. It's not even close. I mean, the worst skeptic on earth doesn't believe that the Old Testament was written any more recent than 400 BC. Everyone knows that. So all these things that are in there that are written hundreds of years in advance come true. What this tells you, if God has the ability to write all these things out beforehand, and all of them come true exactly as he has written them, does he maybe have the ability to preserve his word? Just possibly? He does, doesn't he? And what happens is, if you read the Old Testament and you just pay attention to what it says, it demonstrates beyond a doubt that, number one, every prophecy is going to come true. Number two, God has complete control over the situation, because there's not one that hasn't happened yet. Now let me say one couple more things. Get Ephesians 3 if you would. Get Ephesians 3. We looked at this a bit in the earlier session, but I want to focus on it with you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto Ephesians 3 verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, skip down to verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What the mystery program does, according to that passage in Ephesians 3, is the mystery program declares God's what? His wisdom. Ephesians 3 says that.
Let me ask you this. What does the prophecy program declare?
I'll tell you what I think the prophecy program declares. What the prophecy program declares is God's power. The mystery declares the wisdom, the prophecy declares the power. And here's what I mean by that. Let's go back to another football analogy. I seem to like those. So the quarterback comes up to the line of scrimmage. And what happens often in games is the quarterback will see a defense that he doesn't like, where he realizes the flow of the offensive play will go right into the heart of the defense. And so what he'll do is at the line of scrimmage, he'll call a new play. Instead of running right into the heart of the defense, they'll run away from it. It's called an audible. It's a changing of the play. But what if the following happened? What if the quarterback goes up to the line of scrimmage and instead of calling the play, he says, defense, I'm going to hand the ball to the running back and he's going to run right here between the guard and the tackle. That's where he's going to be. 100% not fooling you, that's where he's going to be. If he did that, what would happen? Would the play work? It wouldn't work because you could have the worst opponent in the world, but if you actually told him the truth about it, he would take everyone on this side of the field, he'd line them up right here, and they'd say, we're ready. Come forward. Come run the play. But you know what God does in the Old Testament to Satan? He goes up the line of scrimmage and says, Satan, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Your undoing will be through the seed of the woman. It'll be from man. And by the way, it'll be from the nation of Israel. You know why Israel is so persecuted and attacked in the Old Testament? Satan understands that the nation of Israel is God's purpose, his vehicle. And he says, Satan, let me give you some more information. It's going to be from the house of Jesse. It'll be from the line of David. And let me tell you some more things. And he tells them all these things about how Satan's undoing is going to happen. And what can Satan do about it? Not a thing. Not a thing. And we read Revelation 20 at the beginning where it talks about Satan being thrown in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. When God proclaims that prophecy, Satan's in the audience. Right? Satan, let me give you a copy. Here's what's going to happen. During the tribulation, you're going to indwell the man of sin on the earth. You're going to impose this reign of terror. It will be a horrible thing, but here's what's going to happen. At the end of that tribulation, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to return from heaven with the host of heaven, and you're going to be destroyed. And you're going to be thrown into hell for 1,000 years. But then you know what? I'm going to let you out for a little bit. And you're going to go out and you'll deceive the nations of the earth, and you'll do the best you can. But after that, then I'm going to take you, and I'm going to throw you in hell, and you never get out. And so just, you know, so you can plan accordingly, here's the itinerary. That's what he does. And you know what happens? Satan can't do a single thing about it. He can't cause a bone to be broken. He can't cause the betrayal price to be different. He can't do anything about it. And what the prophecy program is it is the ultimate demonstration of God's power. Because God says, I'm going to run the ball right over there and bring all the friends you have and try to stop me from doing it. I'll tell you the time and the place and the date and how I'm going to do it. Good luck. Is that awesome? Is that just... See, stuff like that, when people say stuff about how God allowed air to creep into His Word, what planet are you on? I mean, His Word is so specific. He causes everything to be exactly fulfilled. To think that, well, God got old and He quit paying attention to His Word and some air snuck in. That's nonsense. That is the heart of unbelief to believe that. Get with me Ephesians 2 and Romans 11 and we'll close. We know that the Word of God is true. We know that the mystery is our program for today. Let's close by just reminding ourselves of what our gospel message is. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved by your works, you're not saved by your tithing, you're not saved by your sincerity, you're not saved by your church membership, you're not saved by your water baptism or any other thing you do. You are saved by the gift by the grace that was given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that. Turn to Romans 11. One of the things I've found interesting over the years is to read gospel tracts. Whenever I find myself in a Christian bookstore, one of my favorite places to go is the gospel tract rack and to see what they have there. And you know the stuff they have sometimes? They'll say at the end that part of the plan of salvation is be willing to turn from your sins. There are gospel tracts that say, make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. But when you read through all that stuff, you know what that is? That's works. If God is doing all this, are you making Him Lord of anything? I mean, is God waiting for you to make Him the Lord of something? Or is He maybe the Lord already? See, look at Romans 11, verse 6. Here's this verse. Romans 11, verse 6. If this verse does not... If you don't incorporate this verse into your thinking, you will be confused about how you're saved. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works... Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Do you ever hear people say, well, God did His part, but I think I have to do my part? People say, well, I'll get saved when I can live it. God helps those who help themselves. See, there's all this sort of Christianese. There's all this talk where, yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, but you've got to really be sincere. You've got to really turn and change your life. That's what they say. What does that verse say? If you add even one work to the gospel, grace is no more grace. See, what that means is you've got a basic choice in life, and here's what it is. You're either saved by grace or works. You're not saved by both. You're not saved by 99% this and 1% that. You're saved by this or this. Now we know from Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, here's my greatest fear, and I'll close with this. There are people in churches across the United States that are going to go to hell because they believe grace plus. They believe what Jesus Christ did for them and something else. They do. If you talk to them, you'll realize that. It's grace plus my water baptism. I've stood on people's doorstep and asked them, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you're going to heaven? They said, yes. How do you know? My daddy's a preacher. I've heard that. I've heard because I've been water baptized. I've heard because I already go to X and Y church. Understand, it's not like a quiz where you're trying to catch them in something. If you don't have clarity of understanding on that issue, you are in dire trouble. Right? You're in dire trouble, number one, because you may be lost. And even if you are saved, you are not at the level of understanding you need to be. You need to have clarity about you're saved because of what Jesus Christ did for you and nothing else. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen? Don't leave here today without having that clear in your mind. All right. If our music team could come on up.